Morning, church. How are we doing? That was much better than the nine. I appreciate that. I was going to have to get my coaching voice on, get them pumped up in the nine. I'm not afraid to do that. But hey, let me start out by just giving praise to God for all the ministries that he's growing here at Emmaus. It's been really cool to see some of these things come to fruition. In fact, months ago, I talked to Pastor Anson and I just said, man, like, hey, I don't know if you've noticed this. In fact, a lot of us noticed this, wasn't just me, but we noticed that there was a growing number of like 18 to 25 year olds in the church. And so we're like, hey, we recognize that. We would love to actually give them a place to gather, to build community. So we started praying through that. And then as Pastor Anson and I were talking behind the scenes, what the Lord was doing is he was growing in one of our ministry associate, Jake O'Reilly, growing in his heart. Like, I would love to lead a ministry. In fact, he felt led towards that specific age group. So it was really cool. We went to Jake. We're like, hey, what do you think about doing this? He's like, well, I'm really excited you asked me that. I've been wanting to do that. And so we've been prayerfully trying to put that together and getting all that stuff going on. And this past Friday night, we kicked it off. We're like, let's just see what happens. And we had 35 people and 18 to 25 show up. It's awesome. Jake did a great job of reminding them how to transform our minds through the word in Romans 12, ate some amazing food from It's Different Barbecue. And then in addition to that, they played some really cool games. The only disappointing part was I get to run and operate Next Gen Ministries, and so that's underneath my purview. And so I showed up to just that support, and I walked in. The first thing somebody said to me is, what are you doing here? You're not a young adult, right? So I did what every young adult would do, and I gave him a wedgie and flushed his head in the toilet, right? But no, we had a great time that night. And then in addition to running Next Gen Ministry as well and shepherding that, I also have the joy of overseeing our global missions. And our global mission strategy is pretty easy. We just want to find theologically like-minded churches around the world and figure out ways that we can partner with them. And so many of you know we have recently started a partnership with Chris Davidson. Chris and Catherine Davidson in Inverness, Scotland. And it's been great. A lot of you guys have asked me a ton of questions about this, which is great. And so one of the things that we want to do is we want to give you an opportunity to hear all about Chris and Catherine. I want to give you an opportunity to hear all about how you can get connected, how you can pray for them, how you can support them, ways that we are doing that as a church. And so that's going to end up being November 10th, Sunday, November 10th. Chris will actually be speaking at our men's retreat that weekend. He'll preach here Sunday morning. And then that night, we're going to have a dinner here. So I would love for you to show up. You're going to hear more about that in the coming weeks from our announcement time. But I want to make sure you know that. All of that is awesome news. It's good news. And so I want to start with that idea of good news and ask you this question. What is the best news that you've heard recently? What is the best news that you have heard recently? So for me, it goes back to this summer. My wife and I have four kids. We have three boys and then a little girl. 9, 7, and 4 are the boys. The four-year-old is adopted. That's important to know for future part of the story. He doesn't look exactly like us, but 9, 7, and 4. And then in addition to that, we also have a beautiful little girl. You probably see her running around here. Looks exactly like her mama. She will be 2 in December, Wesley. So we are in the pool this past summer. All 6 of us playing in the pool. I'm throwing Wesley up in the air, letting her splash the water, having a great time. And about that time, my wife swims up behind me. She puts her arms over my shoulders and she whispers, do you think that this next baby is going to love the water as much as Wesley does? Right? And so for me, here's the truth. That doesn't necessarily mean that Karen's pregnant because we fostered. And so I'm like, okay, well, is it a matter of are we fostering a different child? We've adopted and we have an open policy with that. Any child that we know needs a home, we would love to adopt that child if that's what is needed. But she confirms, she's like, no, I'm pregnant. We have our fifth child on the way. Yeah. Super excited. My favorite part of that story though, is actually the way in which our kids responded. So Brody, our 9-year-old, like firstborn, fantastic, great older brother to his little siblings. And so he's just like, Dad, that's awesome. We're going to have another sibling. I can't wait. And so Bryce, the 7-year-old, he decides to tell me in pure innocence. He doesn't understand biology. He says, Dad, I hope that this kid is dark skinned, just like Taysom. And I said, I really hope you're wrong. Right? And so we had a good little laugh about that, had a great opportunity to explain to Taysom or explain to Bryce how that works. And then the best part was then Taysom decides, Taysom's four, and so we, you know, he's got little brother syndrome. We're trying to make sure that he's included in everything. And so we tell Taysom, hey, mommy has a baby in her belly. Karen very kindly says, now Taysom, listen, you're not supposed to tell everybody that mommy has a baby in her belly, right? That's really early on in pregnancy. And so he says, yes, ma'am. Well, then he goes to school the next day. And in his credit, he did word it this way. He said, I'm not supposed to tell you that my mom has a baby in her belly, right? So we're getting text messages and phone calls. And then to add to the good news of having another child recently, I have never been that person. We don't wait, right? As soon as we can figure out if it's boy or girl, we're going and figuring it out. And so we actually just went a couple weeks ago after women's Bible study, found out it's another little girl. Yep. So I get to pay for another wedding. Super excited about that. But all excited, all great news. And so I ask you that question for you to think through, what is the greatest news that you've heard recently? Because one of the things that we're going to see in this passage today, as we're walking through Luke 23, continuing our study, I hope that the news that you receive today is the reminder of the fact that Jesus is innocent. He's not just innocent, he's actually sinless. And because he's sinless, he actually is able to live the life that we couldn't live. He died the death that we deserved. And because he did that, we can have faith in him, be restored to God, and then we can live lives of rest and obedience. And so I want to remind us that as we dive into this passage. But before you do that, let me pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We never want to take for granted that we have the opportunity to gather here freely. I think about brothers and sisters around the world who would love the opportunity to even own a Bible, much less be able to show up on a consistent basis and gather with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we don't want to take this for granted. Lord, we just pray for your spirit to speak through your word, and that we would receive exactly what it is that you want us to receive. For those who are in here who are not believers, that have never put their faith in you, that they would see that today is the day that they need to quit casting those accusations before a holy God, that they would see their need for you. And for those of us that are believers, that have put our faith in you because of your grace on our lives, I pray that we would be more obedient as we're leaving than when we came in. Encourage us today through your word as only your word can do. And it's in Jesus we pray, amen. So if you've been with us, we just finished Luke 22. And at the end of Luke 22, what we see is that the religious leaders have just taken Jesus before basically this mock trial, right? And they end up asking him, say, hey, listen, Jesus, if you are the Christ, tell us. And Jesus essentially responds by saying, if I tell you, even if I tell you, you won't believe me. Right? He knows their true motives. And we know this. Like we've read, if you've been with us, we've been reading through it. It's not as if Jesus hasn't proved it enough. It's not as if he hasn't told them enough. So now what Jesus is essentially saying is, you have already made up your minds. See, the accusers here, they're not looking for answers. They're looking for ammunition. Like they're looking for ways in which to actually catch Jesus. And at the end of 22, Jesus goes on to say, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And just as Pastor Anson pointed out last week, Jesus is reminding them there at the end that Jesus gets to judge them, not the other way around. So then they respond to that by saying, are you the Son of God then? And Jesus says, you say that I am. And their response is, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. And then they take him to Pilate. With the guilty verdict in hand, they head to visit Pilate, which is where we pick up today. So verse 1 of chapter 23, read this with me. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him, Jesus, before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he, Jesus, answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. And when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. Herod would have been there because of Passover, right? When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. A little context here. Rome rules the day, right? And actually, Romans are the only one who are able to give the signature for execution. And since these people are looking to execute Jesus and looking for that approval, they head to Pilate to get that approval. And what they do is they cast three accusations about Jesus. The first accusation they make is he's misleading the nation. In other words, what they're saying is, hey, Jesus is a public menace. And the truth is, Jesus is absolutely, without doubt, interfering with the rule and the reign of these religious leaders, right? He's consistently, both in love and truth, exposing their sin. And he's actually exposing to them that, hey, the irony of all of this is you are the ones that are misleading them. You remember back in Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 37, going through 54, Jesus calls out their man-made rules of ceremonial hand washing. He calls them out on this and he points out the fact that you guys care way too much about the external rituals that are going on. You care more about that than you do about the internal heart change of your people. He explains that you guys love money and use people when you should be using that money to love people. And he goes on and on, disrupting their leadership and their lifestyle. But I think it's important for us to understand that Jesus is not doing this in some kind of crazy vindictive way. In fact, what he's actually doing is he's trying to call them to repentance. And we see this over and over again. Jesus is trying to help them see their need for him, pointing out these things. And instead, they don't repent. But over and over again, they press, they provoke. In fact, in Luke chapter 11, it uses the word that they hunt for ways to catch Jesus. But the truth is that the Romans aren't really going to care about this accusation. I don't really care. They're not going to care whether or not they're misleading the nation, misleading the Jews. They're not overly concerned about their religious lifestyle. So the second accusation is he forbids us to give tribute to Caesar. Now, they would have cared about this. I don't really care about the religious games that you guys play over there. We don't believe the same thing. I'm not really worried about whether you feel like he's leading your people astray, but they would have cared about giving tribute to Caesar. One of the things that would have meant is that the taxes, right? This idea of collecting the taxes. And so we see that the religious leaders know that Pilate's going to care about this. They would know that Pilate would care about control and power, and they're intelligent enough, or as I would say it, they're evil enough to use this Romans' love of money and order against them. And we know that this is a false accusation. Luke chapter 20, just a few chapters before, they've already tried this false accusation. They've already tried to catch Jesus say this, right? Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him, Jesus, at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. This is the parable of the wicked tenants, right? But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Not going to get him with that one. Clearly a false accusation. Thirdly, they say he is a Christ. He says that he is a Christ, a king. And the interesting aspect is the intelligence that they have here, the cleverness that they have here of what they've just said. Because in one sense, the Jews, they're going to absolutely care, especially the Jewish religious leaders. They are going to care that Jesus says that he is Christ. Because anybody who says that he is Christ and is in fact not Christ, that's blasphemy. And that is a way in which they can get rid of him. But the interesting thing is to the Romans, religious blasphemy is not a crime. So this isn't worth them executing Jesus. So they add a king. They don't just say, hey, he says that he's Christ, this blasphemy. They say, he says that he's a king. Now that would matter to them. Because if there's one thing that they care about is control. If there's one thing that they care about, it's power. And so they add a king. See, what they're doing here is they're attempting to pressure Pilate into making a decision. Let me pressure Pilate into making this decision. In fact, in John's account of this same story, in fact, John 19 goes a little bit further than we're going to go today. But in John 19, in John's account, we read that the general storyline, Pilate actually wanted to release Jesus. You see in verse 12 of chapter 19 of John, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." In other words, hey, if you do this, you're actually in opposition to Caesar yourself. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. What's interesting to me as I study this is that Luke gives a super brief, succinct account of this conversation. In fact, we see this conversation between Pilate and Jesus. Verse 3, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus' response, "You have said so." John's account actually gives us a little bit more detail. It tells us that what Jesus actually says in this moment fully is that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting to stop this from happening. In other words, one of the things that he tries to explain here, Jesus is saying, yes, I'm a king, but not exactly how you are asking me. Scholars claim that the reason Luke keeps this so succinct is he wants us as the reader to focus on Pilate's verdict. Let's focus on what Pilate says about these accusations, which we find in verse 4. "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate's response, "I find no guilt in this man." In regards to the charges that have been brought against Jesus, he's innocent. But here's the thing, church, as I studied this, as I was reading over that this week, I was thinking, hey, even though it is important that Jesus is innocent in this moment, the more important thing for us as a church to be reminded of today is this. Point number one, Jesus is sinless. Jesus is sinless. That Jesus is innocent of the false accusations of the religious leaders, but he's completely sinless. He's actually never sinned. 1 Peter 2:22 says this, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Listen to me, church. It's because Jesus was sinless that we have hope that we can be made right with God. Every single one of us have the need to be made right with God. Genesis 3 teaches us that sin entered the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden. Romans 3 teaches us that, hey, it wasn't just Adam and Eve. We've actually all sinned. In Romans 5 through 6 explains that the consequence of that sin is death, both physical death. We will breathe our last unless Jesus comes back, and we will also experience spiritual death, eternal separation from God. And since all have sinned, all deserve the punishment of death. We read in Hebrews, we're reminded in the Old Testament, God gives his people a beautiful sacrificial system that requires them to sacrifice a perfect, spotless animal by means of killing it and shedding the blood of that animal. And they did this in order to have their sins temporarily atoned for. In the sacrificial system, it served for quite a few things, but two of them remind God's people that sin requires death and bloodshed. This whole sacrificial system was set up to remind them that, hey, sin is serious. There's consequences for that. And it requires death and bloodshed. Hebrews 9:22 says this, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." It served as a temporary covering for the sins of these people. In fact, Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So it serves as a temporary fix and is intentionally pointing all the people to what? What is it pointing them to? It's pointing them to this perfect, sinless sacrifice of Jesus at the cross in which he fully and completely paid the debt for us. He paid all of the punishment, all the sins satisfying God's justice and wrath, and he does this on our behalf. Scripture says that this is the once for all sacrifice. This is why those three simple words, Jesus is sinless, is so significant. Without Jesus being sinless, he could not have served as our perfect, sinless, once-for-all sacrifice. And if he didn't do that, we have no hope of ever being restored to God. There's not any of us who are sinless. We can't be that sacrifice. Only Jesus, only because he's sinless. So when this verdict is pronounced that he's innocent, what these men could have done in this moment, they could have been reminded of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the sinless Son of God. That's not what they do. We see in verse 5 their response. "But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place.'" They dig in, right? They're like, we could give up. We could submit to this. No, we're going to dig in. And I think this teaches us something. It's point number two for today. Sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. These people have been reminded by Pilate that Jesus is innocent. They could have seen the writing on the wall. They could have backed off, but they don't. They dig in. Because they're deceived by their sin, they're blinded by their desire to kill Jesus, they press on. As I was studying this, I think one of the things that's important for us to know today is that these religious leaders are not Christians. Like that might make some of you really uncomfortable for me to say that out loud. You're telling me that these religious leaders are not Christians. Well, let's think about it for a second. What is it? What are the qualifications for being a Christian? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean that you are a religious leader. Ephesians tells us that we are all saved by God's grace through faith, right? Not anything that we do, no qualifications that we bring to the table. It's only by God's grace and faith in Jesus, his death, his life, his resurrection, and his reign. And we see nowhere in any of these passages that these religious leaders have ever admitted that they need Jesus. They have no qualifications. It's also important for us to recognize that it's not because of a lack of evidence. Like these people spent a ton of time with Jesus. They're hanging out with Jesus, and not because of lack of evidence. In fact, John 18:37 speaks exactly to this. Though he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So what's going on here? Why, if we say that these people are not Christians, it's not because they don't have evidence. What exactly is going on here? Well, I think Romans 1 speaks to this. It speaks to the life of an unbeliever. How is it that an unbeliever is not seeing what's going on? We have all the evidence. We have all of these things. What's going on in the life of an unbeliever? Well, Romans 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, what? Suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. One author explains this passage this way. When people reject what is clearly seen of God, it leads to a downward spiral of foolish hearts made dark, idolatry, and sexual impurity. Finally, mankind exchanged the truth of God for a lie. In other words, the spiritual deception of mankind is the direct result of rejecting readily apparent truth. The unbeliever has made an exchange, the truth for a lie. And the devil is happy to facilitate the swap by presenting the sinner with a wide array of lies from which to choose. This is what the devil wants to do. He wants to keep your mind blind, and he wants to just feed you lies and lies and lies about God to keep you from seeing the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:4 speaks to this. It says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Church, if you're a Christian, this is what we're fighting against with our non-believing friends. We have the power of the gospel, which is powerful enough to help them see their need for Jesus. This is one of the reasons why we have to proclaim the gospel truth to our lost friends, because what Satan's doing constantly is trying to blind them, and he's constantly feeding whatever lies he needs to feed them so they never see the truth. And many of us, all of us as Christians, we have the truth and yet we never proclaim it. This is too embarrassing. This is a little bit too uncomfortable. What about the believers? How is sin deceiving us? We put our faith in Jesus. How is sin deceiving us? We know that sin cannot, or that Satan can't successfully attack our salvation, right? If you're in here and you've ever wondered, like, how do I know that I get to continue in salvation? How do I understand that I have assurance of that? Well, John 6:37 speaks to that. All that the Father gives me, this is Jesus speaking, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We have the assurance of salvation. So then what does Satan do for those of us who are saved? Well, I think he does his best to keep us focused on other things. So for instance, he keeps us focused on our past failures. You ever thought about that? Like if he can't take away our salvation, then let me try to take away your sanctification. Let me try to take away your obedience. And one of the things he does is he keeps us focused on our past failures. Let me just walk you through this lifetime of a lie, if you will. Okay, some of you guys are younger in here. You don't have the life experience that some people have. So for you, maybe what you're hearing on a consistent basis is you remember how mean you were to those kids in elementary school? You remember the words that you started to use pretty frequently in middle school? You remember the people that you slept with in high school, those completely inappropriate relationships you participated in? The number of times you lied to your parents or disobeyed your parents? Speaking of parents, remember all those times you screamed at your kids? The number of times you disciplined your kid out of anger, the number of times you chose an extracurricular activity for your kid over the spiritual development and obedience to the scriptures to faithfully and consistently bring them to church. You remember when you fudged those numbers at work to make yourself look better to the boss? Speaking of the boss, you remember when you lied to him about those sick days? You remember when you refused to be generous with your money so that you could save up for retirement? And speaking of retirement, I thought you said that you wanted to give all of your life away in retirement for the kingdom, and you have done nothing. This is the lifetime of lies that we're told. I don't know where you are in that time frame, but this is what Satan loves to do. He loves to remind us of past failures. Well, I would love to punch Satan in the face, but here's what I want to tell you. When Satan brings up your past, bring up his future. Like you want some freedom over Satan. When he reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. If you don't know what his future is, let me remind you. Revelation chapter 20, I believe it's verse 17, says he'll be defeated by God. He'll be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur with the rest of the enemies of God, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Listen, as a basketball coach, you know what we used to teach people? Here's the one line we used to tell them. When the game's about to end, you can expect fouls. Okay? And we would tell them, hey, you know what you have to do? You better grip that ball with two hands and you better chin it right here so the ref can see if they foul you. This is exactly what's going on with Satan. You better understand that for him, the game's about to end. He can't take away your salvation. He can't win the game. So all he can do is foul you. So be reminded of the fact that his future is torment day and night forever and ever. The second thing I want to remind you about this is Romans 8:1. Familiar verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As I was preparing this, as I was thinking through Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan tries to get up in my mind. He's like, really, Brad? You're going Romans 8:1? What a familiar passage. You know what I told him? Hey, last time I checked, familiarity doesn't make it any more true, or any less true, excuse me, any less true. Guys, we have the verses of Jesus. We have the words of Jesus right now that remind us that there's not any condemnation for us. And yet what we tend to do is we tend to want to punish ourselves that Jesus has already punished ourselves for sins that Jesus has already paid for. Have you thought about this? Have you thought about how that works? Sometimes what we do is we want to punish ourselves for the sins that Jesus has already paid for. You're no longer under the penalty of that sin. You're no longer under the power of that sin. And it's not because it got miraculously swept under the rug or God in heaven is just looking away from your sin. No, Jesus died on the cross paying the full penalty for that sin. And when we try to punish ourselves for that, it is ridiculous and it's foolish. He's already paid the price for that. I got the chance to play golf with some people here from the church recently. I don't know if I've ever told you this. I like golf. I told you guys that before. We go and play golf. One of the gentlemen that we played golf with kindly paid for my round. Awesome. It would be completely foolish for me to walk up in the pro shop and be like, hey, listen, I know that round's paid for. I want to pay for it anyways. What do you mean? It's paid for. There's actually nothing to pay for. I know that it's already been paid for, but I want to do it anyways. There's nothing to be paid for. Well, then let me do this. Can I cut the grass here? Can I work in the pro shop? Let me earn back what this dude paid for me. No. And this is what we see in terms of what God has done for us. That sin is gone. In fact, Psalm 103:12 says this, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Let me give you the Hillman translation for that. They gone. If you're like me, a literalist, sometimes you will look at this passage and you'll think that you'll try to actually measure how far is the east from the west. This is not a literal measurement for you to know how far your sins are. This is figuratively speaking that your sins are gone. We need to live in that. But it's not just past failures where we're deceived. Satan deceives us into keeping us focused on our future fears as well. He keeps us focused on our future fears as well. See, many of us are constantly worried about the what ifs in life. Reminds me of, almost over 15 years ago now, had a conversation with my in-laws. I thought it was just going to be my father-in-law. My mother-in-law invited herself. And we're sitting there eating dinner. I asked for Karen's hand in marriage. My father-in-law graciously says some incredibly kind things to me. He says yes. And then my mother-in-law proceeds to give me what felt like 4,000 what-if questions. In fact, I actually went home and wrote them all down. They're all right here, right? And even though this obviously is not a book of all the questions that the hypothetical questions my mother-in-law asked me, you know what it could serve as a reminder for you? For some of you in here, you struggle with anxiety and you struggle with fear. And if you were to write down every time you struggle with fear, if you were to write down every what if hypothetical question, you could fill this book up. That's how you're feeling right now. One author explains the negative effects of the fear of the future this way. Fear of the future, also known as anticipatory anxiety, is one of the most common struggles in the Western world, plaguing both young and old. This fear manifests itself in a variety of ways, including trouble focusing, decreased motivation, low energy, high blood pressure, and insomnia. Perhaps you're experiencing it now. You're looking at your calendar and to-do list for the next few months, feeling your stomach churn at the mountains ahead of you. Maybe you're thinking about a relational conflict that will come to a head soon. Your heart rate rises as you consider the myriad of possible outcomes. Perhaps it's a big life change on the horizon, a move, a new job, a child going off to college that's keeping you up at night. Beyond the physical effects, fear of the future wreaks havoc on our spiritual lives, filling our time with stagnant anxiety when it could be filled with spiritual vitality and growth. As Corrie Ten Boom observed, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. The author goes on to say this, Satan wants you to be ruled by your worry and taken captive by your fears. He wants to double dip. He wants you to live in despair while you're in the trials and live in dread while you're not. As long as he can keep you in dread or despair, he can keep you from joy. Can I just remind you of what Paul says in the book of Philippians chapter 4? 6-7. In fact, the end of verse 5 says, the Lord is at hand. Listen, you don't have to worry because the Lord is at hand. He is with you. And it goes on in verse 6 to say, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You're struggling with anxiety. You're worried about the future. Bring that to the Lord. And he says what he'll do for you. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Satan is the master of using time against us. He reminds us of our failures in the past, and then he tempts us to despair about the future. But you know what he also does? He also maximizes the present. As I was talking to Pastor Anson this week, I was like, man, I value Pastor Anson's opinion. I feel like he's a phenomenal pastor and preacher. And so I was like, man, help me. What do you think? What are some ways that sin can deceive us? And Pastor Anson gives me 10 examples. I want to read this in a little bit of a lightning round, a little lightning round for you. Hear these and think about how many of these actually apply to your life. The deceitfulness of sin in our lives, it minimizes the consequences. An example, we can gossip about someone and that feels harmless. It feels like a harmless conversation, especially when everyone else is doing it. But sin makes us believe that small actions like gossip have no real consequences when in reality, it can damage relationships, trust, and reputations, both for the person spoken and the speaker. Person spoken about and the speaker can justify wrong actions, right? We lie to cover up a mistake that we made at work because it seems like the only way to protect ourselves. But sin has convinced you that lying is the easier or smarter option, but in the long term, it can erode your integrity, bring about worse consequences, and lead to more lies to cover the initial one. It offers us temporary satisfaction. Turning to addictive substances, pornography, or overindulgence in food for stress relief or comfort. Sin tells you that these things will make you feel better in the moment, but they often lead to addiction, deeper dissatisfaction, and spiritual emptiness, harming both physical and emotional health. Sin deceives us to promote self-centeredness. We're constantly pursuing wealth, status, or recognition because it feels like success. Sin distorts the pursuit of material success, making it seem like the key to happiness. But in reality, this can lead to a neglect of relationships, lack of contentment, and prioritizing things over people or things over God. Sin distorts our good desires. We turn a desire for love into unhealthy relationships or casual hookups because it promises intimacy and connection. See, sin twists the good desire for love and intimacy into selfish temporary pleasures, leading to heartbreak, leading to guilt, and sometimes harmful emotional or physical consequences. Sin deceives us by making it feel like it's unavoidable. Anybody felt this one before? They feel as if sin is unavoidable. Feelings like losing your temper, holding a grudge, or reacting in anger is justified because someone hurt you or disrespected you or a kid disobeyed you. The deceiving part of sin there is it convinces us that our negative reactions are natural or unavoidable. It leads to damaging relationships, unforgiveness, and inner turmoil, when in fact, self-control and forgiveness are actually readily available and healthier responses. We have a false sense of control. We manipulate others to get our ways in relationships or in work situations. Sin tells you that controlling others will get you what you want, but this damages trust. It damages authentic relationships and it creates conflict and resentment. The final one here, delaying accountability. We can procrastinate on repenting or confessing because we think we can fix things later or because it seems too uncomfortable. Sin convinces you that there's no rush to turn things around, leading to a hardening of the heart and deeper entanglement in sinful habits, which makes breaking free that much harder. You see what all of these things have in common? They all share the reality that they're actually actions all rooted in sin and are in contradiction to how God desires us to live our life. Which brings us to the third point. Opposition to Jesus only leads to restlessness. Opposition to Jesus, it is only going to lead to restlessness. The reason why these religious leaders, and what we're going to see next week about the reason why Pilate is so restless, is because they're going against the powerful rule and reign of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The irony to me is they're going against the created order of the one who created the concept of order. I think about this often. I was sharing this with Icon, our student ministry, recently. I said, when we try to do things our own way, when we try to create our own order, it is completely foolish. I gave the example. I said, imagine this, Icon. Imagine that you are a game maker. You created a game. You created the characters, you created the plot line, you created every single aspect of a game. You created all of it. So if we, as the people participating in the game, wanted to understand how to be successful in that game, we would be fools not to go to you and ask you how to be successful. You created the game. In fact, that's exactly what we do when we don't go to God. When we try to create our own order, what we're doing is we're saying, God, I understand, biblically speaking and theologically true, that you are the creator and ruler of everyone and everything, but I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to do this myself. For some of you in here, and maybe even listening to this, the opposition for you looks like you not believing that Jesus is in fact the Christ. Some of you are in here and you're like, I don't believe that. I don't believe that God sent Jesus to take away the sins of the world. In fact, Brad, I feel like I got it figured out. I'm not saying it's perfect, but I don't really see anything going on. I have a healthy marriage. I have a great job. Whatever it is you may have in your life, you don't feel like anything's wrong. You feel like you got it figured out. But I want to lovingly remind you what Proverbs 14:12 speaks directly to you. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Paul speaks to the church in Colossae, and in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, he gives us a picture of everyone before experiencing salvation. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's a description of all of us before coming to Jesus. We're alienated. We're separated from God. We're hostile in mind. Ephesians says we're actually enemies of God. And it goes on here in Colossians to say we're doing evil deeds. So by nature, If you're not a Christian, you're going to be restless. You're going to be constantly looking for what can bring you rest. And can I just map out your life for you real quick? I don't know all the specifics. I can't tell you every single aspect, but I can give you a big picture understanding what's going to happen. You're going to go from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next in an attempt to find rest. And what Satan will do is he will lie to you and tell that you did find some rest here. You are finding rest in this relationship. You are finding rest in this job. But the only way you find rest is a relationship with Christ. And so if you don't actually ever bow the knee, ask God to forgive you of your sins, if you never confess you have a need for Jesus, you will eventually die. You will be separated from God forever, and you will never have the opportunity to ever rest. That is the plot for a non-Christian. But the beautiful thing is, opposition to Jesus only leads to restlessness, but obedience to Jesus, it leads to rest. I don't know if you're like me. I love to hear that as Christians, we get to rest. I don't just mean sleep, even though we all should be taking a Sabbath, biblical mandate. We do need to be resting. But even understanding this concept of being able to rest in the idea, even when I don't understand what's going on, I know that God's in control. We can rest. If you're a non-Christian here, the first step of obedience for you is to repent of your sins, to place your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Colossians 1:21, it tells you who you are before Christ, but check out verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You know what this means? You can be saved because God sent Jesus to die for you. And because of his death, you can place your faith in Jesus as the only way to be saved, and you too can rest. But for the Christians in here, we don't just oppose Christ in a lost world. We also see the way we live inside the world that God created, right? Think about this idea of marriage. This is taken straight off our website from our beliefs tab about what we as Emmaus Church believe about marriage. We believe that the term marriage has only one meaning: the uniting of one man and one woman in a single exclusive union as delineated in Scripture. We believe that marriage between one man and one woman for life uniquely reflects Christ's relationship with his church. We believe that God intends sexual intimacy to occur only between a man and a woman who are married to each other. We believe that God has commanded that no intimate sexual activity be engaged in outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. And yet, even in the church, we play marriage. Even in the church, we cohabitate, we divorce each other for non-biblical reasons, like the fact that that spouse didn't quite live up to our expectations, and this wrongly depicts to the lost world the beauty of Christ's love for us, his bride. Last time I checked, Jesus wasn't non-committal. Last time I checked, he took the cross, the brutal beatings, the horrific death to prove his commitment to us. We say to a lost world that, hey, Christ is going to bail on you if you don't meet the expectations. You know, imagine the pressure that's on. Are you kidding me? Christ doesn't do that for us. He's not going to bail on you. And it's not just playing marriage. We also participate in sexual intimacy outside of the confines of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:2 explains that each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. That text goes on to describe the fact that in that confines between one man and one woman in a marriage, that's where sexual intimacy is supposed to be found. But we decide to pursue sexual intimacy outside of that order. Pew Research Center did a poll, and it explains that 50%, half of Christians who were polled, said sexual activity outside of marriage is either always or sometimes acceptable, as long as it's consensual. Did you see what just happened there? We just tried to move the created order. God says sexual activity is saved for one man and one woman who are married to each other. And we say, as long as it's consensual. Covenant Eyes, which is an organization aimed at helping people fight against the usage of pornography, it recently explained that in the church, 65% of men and 15% of women use porn at least once a month. You see what just happens? We move the created order. God says, actually Jesus says in this, on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't even look lustfully at a woman or you've committed adultery in your heart. And we say, it's okay to look as I'm not touching, if I'm not touching. I'm not hurting anyone else, which I'm just going to call complete bull on that, because some of you right here, right now, you're really struggling to confess a porn addiction. And the reason why you're struggling to not say it is because you know it's going to hurt somebody. I want you to understand you have the opportunity to be forgiven. But I also want you to understand that if you continue to live in opposition to God, you will live a restless life. When you look at these statistics, this research goes on to say that a married person who looks at pornography is twice as likely to get divorced than someone who doesn't. And anyone who participates in premarital sex are twice as likely to get a divorce than someone who doesn't. If you're wrestling with the sin, especially with these sexual sins that we've just discussed, you're living outside the created order of God, but I also want you to understand that you can have forgiveness. The lie that the devil's telling you right now, and in fact, I know of people who have experienced this, like you would rather take that sin to the grave than confess and have rest and forgiveness. And I just want to remind you, you can find true forgiveness, and you find that true forgiveness in the grace and the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus. But I also think part of living inside the created order of God as Christians here at Emmaus Church is we need to be faithful brothers and sisters who in a spirit of gentleness, like it says in Galatians 6, 1 through 2, we need to restore these people. We need to do our part to call them to repentance. Galatians 6, 1 through 2, brothers, listen, I'm not just talking about sexual sin. Can I clarify that? I'm not just talking about the things that we've just talked about. I'm talking about sinful habits and tendencies that are clear to those of us who love our brothers and sisters. Galatians 6, 1 through 2 says this, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law. So are you being a brother or sister in Christ who's gently calling your brothers and sisters back to obedience out of the sin they're called in? Many of us right now, we heard all these statistics about pornography, all these statistics about divorce, and we're like, I can't believe that someone would do that. How filthy, nasty is that? And yet you won't open your mouth. Let me rephrase that. We won't open our mouths to call them to repentance when we know it's going on. We're also living outside of the created order of God. I think even as I was studying this passage in Galatians, it's bear one another's burdens, man. Like, how many burdens are you bearing right now? Seriously. How many burdens are you bearing of somebody? You know they're walking through stuff, right? And you're like, I know that I need to call them. I know I need to have a conversation with them, but I don't want to. And we don't. Are you bearing one another's burdens? Are you being the brother and sister in Christ, willing to, in gentleness, call someone to repentance? I think as Christians, we can also tend to find restlessness in other aspects of our life. And it's not the restlessness of the non-Christian who's separated from God. We know that we've been reconciled to God because of the death of Jesus on the cross. The restlessness that many of us face is it's stemming from our attempt to do ministry for Jesus without a passionate relationship with Jesus. That's where a lot of us struggle right now. We're not finding rest because we're trying to do all these activities without actually having a healthy relationship with Jesus. As a good Southern Baptist would say, we're just going through the motions. You guys, we are attempting to serve the church, yet we haven't spent any time with the Father. We're attempting to lead that MC group, but we haven't spent any time with the Father. We're attempting to lead a family discipleship time, but we haven't spent any time with the Father. We're attempting to serve our wife or serve our husband or discipline our kids or forgive our enemies or to give generously or pray without ceasing, and yet we haven't spent any time with the Father. I think one of the reasons why we find ourselves in this boat leading to restlessness is because we're spending the time that we could be with the Father chasing after the experience of satisfaction in this world. Instead of spending time with the Father, we're chasing all of this temporary satisfaction of the world. I think that's what we see in the life of Herod here. Look back at verses 8 through 11. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Do you see what just happened here? Herod is excited to see Jesus. Why is Herod excited to see Jesus? Because he can't wait to confess his sins. He can't wait to repent and believe and follow him all the days of his life. No. Herod wants to see a sign done by him. And as soon as Herod recognizes that that sign's not going to happen, he treats Jesus with contempt and mocks him. This leads me to the last point for today. Our greatest need is not to experience satisfaction in this life, but to experience salvation. Our greatest need is not to experience satisfaction in this life, but to experience salvation. Herod is standing before Jesus, God in the flesh. And rather than humbly submitting his lordship over his life and asking for grace and mercy and forgiveness that only this Jesus can provide, he chooses the temporary satisfaction of the world. This is what Herod's missing. He's attempting to find this satisfaction of seeing a sign from Jesus when in reality, he needs to see his need for Jesus. And if we're not careful, we'll do the same thing. We'll look at all the temporary satisfactions of this world. We want to be popular. We want to have a ton of money. We want to have prestige. We want to be in control. We'll be tempted to believe that these things are what ultimately matter. As we wrap up, I just want to say this. When in reality, what ultimately matters is what verdict you will receive when you stand before a holy God at the end of your life. What verdict will you receive when you stand before a holy God at the end of your life? I started today's passage with reminding you that Jesus is sinless. And that because of his sinlessness, we have the opportunity to be made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus as the only way to be saved. In other words, we're no longer under the penalty of sin. What a beautiful truth that we get to be reminded of today. When we place our faith in Jesus, we are no longer under the penalty of sin. And when that happens, we are actually given the ability to see rightly. We heard earlier that Satan blinds those that are non-believers. Well, we have had the scales removed from our eyes. We can actually see sin for what it is. And that means we can avoid the deceitfulness of sin because we no longer live under the power of that sin. We're given the ability to be obedient to Jesus, which means we can rest and resist sin. We're no longer in opposition to Jesus, which only leads to restlessness. And then we're able to remind ourselves and others that our greatest need in this life is not the satisfaction that this temporary world has to offer, but to experience salvation. I'm going to ask as we wrap up, I'd love for you to just bow your heads for a minute. And as you're bowing your head, I want to remind you of what these tables, the communion tables, are meant to symbolize. For the believer in here, this is only meant for the believer. And what these tables are meant to symbolize is the shedding of blood and the broken body that Jesus had his body broken for us so that we might be made right with Jesus. But before you go to these tables today, I want you to reflect on these questions. First question I want you to reflect on is this: what accusations are you bringing before a holy God? What accusations are you bringing before a holy God? If you're here today and you're sensing this drawing of the Father, will you take the time to ask the God of the universe to expose the lies that the devil has told you about Jesus and see him for the good, loving Savior that he is? If you need to pray with somebody about this, we have the people gathered as prayer counselors in the corner that would love to help you walk through this. The second question I want you to think about is this: what deceitfulness of sin is plaguing your life? Are there past sins that Satan wants to continually remind you of? Are there future worries that you are trying to work through? Are there present temptations in your life? What deceitfulness of sin is plaguing your life? Last question: what areas of your life are you living in opposition to Jesus? I want you to spend time before we go to the tables to confess these areas of your life. But more importantly, for those of us who are believers in here, I don't want you to be beat down by the sinful tendencies of our lives. I also want you to take the Lord's Supper today and give praise to the one who is sinless so that you and I may be made right with God. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're so thankful that we had the time to gather. We have an opportunity to hear from your word. Lord, I just pray even as we are considering these questions, Lord, that you would convict where we need to be convicted. You would encourage where we need to be encouraged. Lord, at the end of the day, what I hope we're reminded of today is that you hold all power and that Jesus is sinless. And because Jesus is sinless, we can have a right relationship with you by simply putting our faith in Jesus as the only way to be saved. I pray for people in here today, Lord, the non-Christians that may be in here today or listening, that if that is where they are, if they are still being blinded, I pray that you, the Father, just like you say in John 6, that you draw them to you today, that they wouldn't just be resting at fall break, that they'd be resting for eternity with you because they've seen their need for you and they've asked for the forgiveness and grace and mercy that only you provide. For those of us who are believers, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that are in your word. I pray that it falls on soft hearts. I pray that it falls on men and women and young men and women and students in here, Lord, that want desperately to be obedient to you, to fight the deceitfulness of sin and to be obedient to you for all the days of their life. Lord, convict where we need convicting, encourage where we need encouragement. It's through Jesus we can pray. Amen.